Well, it's a privilege to open up to James chapter 2. If you have a copy of God's word, I want you to open it up to James chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Right here in James chapter 2, he kicks it off and he's talking about seats. And James tells us that there are good seats and there are bad seats. Let me ask you a simple question. What is the worst seat you've ever had to sit in? Think about that for just a moment. What's the worst seat you've ever had to sit in? Now, when you thought about that question, how many of you immediately thought about a seat on an airplane? Just raise your hand. Raise your hand, all right? There's several of us in here. The worst seat I've ever had to sit in was by far a seat on an airplane. In fact, I can remember when I was 18 years old, my parents blessed me with a trip to the Holy Land, which is by far the most incredible trip I've ever been on in my life. Literally a trip that changed my entire trajectory in life. But as great as the trip was, the trip over there was equally as difficult, right? It was a tough trip. I can remember flying to New York and preparing for that final leg from New York all the way to Germany, thinking this is going to be the long leg of our flight. And I was kind of getting geared up for it, kind of trying to prepare my mind for this big flight. It's 10 hours in the air. And so I'm thinking, man, this is going to be rough. But I can remember getting off the jetway, walking onto that plane. It was unlike any airplane I had ever been on. It was one of those double-decker flights. It had a downstairs and an upstairs, and I mean, just a humongous airplane. I can remember walking in being blown away because the chairs were huge. They were big chairs, soft chairs. They leaned back all the way. Some of them had places where you could put your feet. They had their own screens, and that was a big deal back in that day. Every single chair had its own blanket, had a set of earphones, had some snacks, and I walked onto that plane thinking, man, this is going to be great. This is gonna be a great 10 hours. I can do this right here. And I remember looking around, everything smelled good and fresh. I was thinking, this is gonna be a great trip. And then by that time, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Sir, your chair is down there," pointing me toward the bathroom in the very back, and said, "You're sitting in the very back of the plane. This is first class. You're not sitting in first class. You're sitting in coach." And so I just kind of hung my head and walked to the back of the flight. And sure enough, I was right next to the restroom. Not only was I next to the restroom, but I had this little bitty chair like this. I had to sit real close, and I was in between two ginormous men. I mean, ginormous. Like, you've seen large people before. This was ginormous, all right? I remember the guy on my left, he looked like he was on the Olympic wrestling team for Germany. He was German. I know he was German because he greeted me in German. And I remember this vividly because when he greeted me in German, he spit a little piece of peanut and it landed in my mouth. Remember like it was yesterday. I'll never forget this guy. In my mouth. He was the guy on my left. Now the guy on my right, he was big. He wasn't as big as the Olympic wrestler looking guy, but he was still big. But what I can remember vividly about him was that for some reason, and I don't know why, for some reason he was very sweaty and very hairy. Sweaty and hairy. That's a strong combination. And so I want you to think about this in your mind with me. Get that picture in your mind, okay? I'm an 18-year-old kid about to go on my first international trip, and I am wedged in between Andre the Giant and Chewbacca, right? And I'm sitting there just hating my life. And I can remember thinking, you know, this is the worst seat on the planet. It cannot get any worse than this. True story. About the time I was thinking that, the guy on my left pulls out a 10-inch cigar. He cuts the end of the cigar. He puts the other in his mouth. He lights the cigar and starts to smoke the cigar on the airplane right next to me. How many of y'all remember when people could smoke on airplanes? Look around. Kids, did y'all know this was a real thing? Apparently, in 1998, Lufthansa was one of the last international flights where people could smoke. And so I just happened to be all the way in the back near the restroom in between these two guys, and one of them is smoking a cigar, the other one's pounding Heinekens, and I'm sitting there seriously evaluating if I'm small enough or flexible enough to go all the way up to the little cargo area where people put their bags. I'm like, it would be better for me to escape this and go up there. But it was miserable. And I'm thinking, this has to be the worst seat on the planet. It cannot get any worse than this. Well, guess what? It did. Because about 30 minutes into the flight, my dad came to check on me. He walked down the aisle and I could see him coming. And I hadn't thought about it up to that moment. But as he approached, I asked him the question. I said, hey, I'm just curious. Where are you and Mom sitting? Now, let me just tell you, he didn't have to answer me. I could tell just by the smirk on his face exactly where he was sitting. So I looked at him right in the middle of this man sandwich. And I said, you have got to be kidding me. You're sitting in first class. Are you sitting in first class? And he just kind of shook his head and walked away. But before he walked away, he said something that I'll never forget. This is what he said. He said, son, when you pay for your seat, you can pick your seat. When you pay for your seat, you can pick your seat. And you know what? That's exactly right. Listen, I hadn't paid a dime to go on that trip. I was not entitled to a better seat. You know, there were people on that airplane who had paid a lot of money for their seats. And you know what? Rightfully so, they were in a better seat than I was in. And that's the way that it should be. None of us have a problem with that. I mean, when you pay a little bit more, you get a little bit better seat. It's that way on airplanes. It's all the way. It's the same way at sporting events. Listen, for $15, you can go sit in the nosebleed section of any football game in the country. But for $500 or $1,000, you can be right there on the action. We all see the same game, right? But those who pay a little bit more get a better vantage point. Those who give a little bit more have a better location, a better seat to watch the game. None of us have a problem with that, do we? Listen, we all understand that. It's totally acceptable at sporting events. It's totally understandable when you're talking about seats on an airplane. Those who pay more get a better seat. But what the Bible says, Jesus says, is that it should never be like that in the church. See, what he's going to tell us today is that it should never be that way in the family of God. If you're taking notes, I want you to get this right off the bat, that God forbids favoritism. He forbids favoritism. You say, where does that come from? Look at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what James is saying with a megaphone. He's saying, there are no such things as VIPs in this church. And the reason there are no VIPs in this church is because none of you paid the tab. Jesus paid the tab around here. And because Jesus paid the tab and none of us did, Jesus is going to be the only VIP in the church. No one else. But you know what I've experienced? You know what I've observed growing up in the church? I've observed the fact that church folk are pretty good at picking favorites. We, as a general rule of thumb, are pretty good at naturally gravitating to the people we like, and we gravitate away from the people we don't like. And these are the people that we want to hang out with, and this is the group that we don't want to hang out with, and we start to divide the fellowship. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying the reason you do that is all wrong, because most of the time when we gravitate this way and we don't gravitate this way, we're basing that off of externals and not necessarily on internals. It's almost like we've forgotten what the Lord said in 1 Samuel 16. Verse 7 says, humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Too many times we as believers draw quick conclusions about other people, and we base those conclusions off of the things that we see and the things that we hear. You've all heard these comments before. Man, I cannot believe she's wearing that to church. I can't believe how junky their car is. I can't believe They have all those tattoos. What in the world were they thinking? I can't believe they live in that house. Their house is too big. What are they trying to prove? Or that person didn't even graduate high school, or they went to the wrong school, or this person doesn't even have a PhD. Who does he think he is? Or they grew up on the bad side of town, or they're a member of the church that's the wrong denomination, or they're too big, or they're too small, or they're too rich, or they're too poor, or they're too black, or they're too white, and we start to divide the fellowship of Christ. You know what that is? It's prejudice. And the Bible says very clearly that prejudice is sin. See, that word prejudice is our English word for a Latin noun that literally means to have a prejudgment of someone, causing us to form an opinion before knowing all the facts. And that's what James warns us about here. He's saying in the church, man, you're prejudging someone and you're forming opinions about someone. You don't even know the facts about the reality. And when you do that, it leads you to the fast track to irrational thinking. And you can't think irrationally around here. And so the reason that James is writing this, the goal he's trying to make here is we have to diffuse that kind of thinking in the church. We got to diffuse it. Read verse 2 again. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, most believers in the early church were very poor. Especially the ones in Judea in the first century. And we know that because of all the famines. But when you read this text, it's also very clear that there were some wealthy people in the church, or at least some wealthy visitors. And that's why James is warning them here. And he's saying, hey, don't show favoritism to a man, and I quote, wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Now, when you take that phrase in the Greek and you really break it down, it literally reads a gold-fingered man. That's what he says. Don't show favoritism to a gold-fingered man. And the reason that it reads that way is because in that culture and in that day, it would be a symbol when you would find somebody that's wearing rings that go all the way to the tips of their fingers, and they would wear rings covering their fingers. It was a symbol of great wealth and an elite social status. And he's saying that this man would come in wearing rings and people would treat him differently. It's what the Roman philosopher Seneca was talking about when he said, we adorn our fingers with rings and distribute gems over every joint. It's talking about a symbol of great wealth and prosperity. Now, another symbol for great wealth in the time of Christ was also what James refers to here as wearing fine clothes. You see that in the Bible? Fine clothes. If you write in your Bible, circle the word fine, and off to the side, write the word bright or brilliant, because that's what it literally reads. Fine clothes means bright clothes. So if you walk in here with like just all kinds of bright clothes on, wearing your neon, people will be like, dude's got some money. That's just the way it was back in the day. Like the brighter your clothes were, the greater symbol of wealth that would have been. It's the same word that's used to describe Herod and his soldiers as they put this robe on Jesus and brought him before Pilate. You read about that in Luke chapter 23, verse 11. And so it's the same word that's used here. And you got to know, only wealthy people could afford bright clothing or fine clothing. So James gives a picture here of a wealthy man at church. And it says that when he walked in, the usher recognized him. He saw the symbols of great wealth, and he decided that he was going to give this man the best seat in the house. But then he also goes on to talk about another man. James calls him a poor person dressed in filthy clothes. Now, we know because of the way that's written that this wasn't just a poor man. This was a man that would have stood out in a room full of poor people. I mean, this was a man that would have been dressed in literally dirty rags, a man who would have smelled as if he hadn't bathed in weeks or even months. And James paints a picture of this guy walking into a place of worship. And in those days, the synagogues were very small, and there would have only been a few benches along the outer rim of the room where people could sit. Now, in the front, there were also some seats, and these were the best seats in the house. Most of them would be accompanied by a footstool. It's the same seats that are referenced in Matthew 23:6, where it says they are the front seats in the synagogue. Other translations use the word chief seats. But that's what he's talking about here. There's a few of those in every single church. And when those seats are run out and the outer rim benches are full, everyone else would be forced to stand up. Now, we also know that in this culture, it was a terrible insult to offer someone a seat next to your footstool. That was a big no-no. You don't do that. It's a huge insult. Just imagine what that's communicating. You're sitting there with your feet propped up and you're looking at a person saying, I'm not even willing to give you my footstool. You're not worthy of my footstool, so why don't you have a seat on the dirt right next to my footstool where I'm propping my nasty, dirty feet up in your face, right? So you can understand how insulting that would have been, especially in that culture. Because imagine, you're sitting there, the room is full, there's only a few chief seats, and now you have people coming in and there's nowhere for them to sit. See, the usher had to make a decision in that moment. The usher had to make a decision. And the Bible says that he made a decision that communicated that this poor man didn't really matter. This poor man didn't have anything to offer. So he looks at him and says, just stand over there. Just stand out of the way. In that moment, the true character of that man was revealed. The true motives of that usher were revealed. Listen, you got to get this today. How we treat other people reveals what we really believe about God. How we treat other people, and I would go on and I would add to this blank space right here, how you treat other people who aren't going to help you out, who aren't going to benefit you in any way, people who aren't someone that you're going to use to get to the next level. I'm talking about people that the world will say are insignificant to you. How you treat those people, it's going to reveal what you really believe about God. And so if you believe that God is all about the money, you're going to be all about the money. If you believe that God is legalistic, you're going to be legalistic. If you believe that God is mean, you're going to be mean. Whatever you believe about God is going to be revealed in how you treat people that really aren't going to make your life any different. You see, the Bible shows us that over and over again, which also tells us that if we believe that our God is forgiving, we're going to forgive. If we believe he's loving, we're going to love. If we believe he's joyful and peaceful, then we will be the same to the people we come into contact with. Listen, in this illustration, I don't know what the usher believed about God, but I can tell you when that poor man walked into church that day, that his response to that man, it didn't reflect the heart of God. It didn't reflect God's heart or God's intentions at all. I was reading this past week about Gandhi. Maybe you've heard that name. Gandhi is the infamous leader of India. And early in Gandhi's leadership and in his life, he was searching for a philosophy. He was searching for a way of life to lead the people of India. And history says that after doing thorough research of all the world's major religions, he came to the conclusion that Christianity is what the people of India need. That's a quote from Gandhi. And in fact, once he decided that Christianity is what the people of India need, he visited a Christian church in Europe so that he could learn more about Christianity. He was doing his research before leading his people. But in doing so, Gandhi said, and I quote, "As I entered the church, an usher met me at the front and saw who I was and said, 'I'm sorry, sir, but this church is for Europeans only.' And then he escorted me out of the church and he asked me to leave." Gandhi left the church that day and soon became the Hindu leader of the people of India. We're talking about a man that could have potentially reached millions of people for Jesus Christ. Millions and millions of lives. But because of an usher that looked at the external instead of the internal. Because of an usher that was focused on appearance rather than focusing on heart or eternity, we missed it. He missed it. And the rest is history. Proverbs 22:2 says, "Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord makes them all." Amen. Listen, Christianity is a religion of equality. We don't talk about this a lot, but it's true. Christianity is a religion of equality. We were created equally. We are equally loved. We are equally forgiven. We are equally saved. Red and yellow, black and white, we are all precious in his sight. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Our God loves you abundantly. And some of us need to hear that today because we feel worthless. Listen, he loves you abundantly. And I'll add, he doesn't love you more than anyone else. And he doesn't love you less than anyone else. He loves all of us equally. We are equally loved. And you know what else the Bible says? We are equally sinful. Now, there are some people that commit sins that we consider to be way worse than the sins in our lives. But when you look at sin through the eyes of Almighty God, what you're going to discover is this. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that word all means in the original language? It means all. It means all of us. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of a Savior. And God's solution to our greatest problem called sin came in the name of Jesus. He came to save us all. How many of you are parents with multiple children? Raise your hand. All right, put your hand down. One more question. How many of those of you who have multiple kids, how many of y'all have a favorite kid? Raise your hand. A bunch of y'all raise your hand. You're like, oh, I'm not supposed to raise my hand right now. Some of y'all didn't raise your hand. You're lying in church, all right? Here's something just that'll blow your mind. You ready for this? God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have prejudices. He doesn't have preferences when it comes to his kids. He loves us equally, despite our external differences. Some of you hear that and you're like, I just don't know if I agree with that. Because I'm pretty impressive. I'm very smart. I'm very educated. Other people aren't as smart as I am. That can't be true, right? And guess what? Listen, who cares? Who cares how smart you are? You might also be arrogant and prideful. And last time I checked, that was the one sin that Jesus talked about more than all the other ones. And so think about it that way. You're like, oh, you just don't even understand how good of a person I am. I'm a really good person. I do good things. I hang out with good people. I go to a good church. I give good amounts of money to good things. I'm a really, really good person. Who cares? Listen, what we've got to wrap our mind around is the fact that God's love for you isn't contingent on who you are or what you've done. God's love for you is contingent on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's it. That's the gospel. There is no class system in heaven. There are no chief seats in heaven. There's not a first class and a coach. Jesus is the only VIP. Period. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Which basically means we're all sinners. We're all messed up. We're all in need of Jesus. And that's exactly what James is saying here in chapter 2. He's saying, church, God has a major problem with partiality. In fact, God forbids favoritism. He forbids it. And then James goes on to explain why. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, because favoritism is contrary to the will of God. That's why. It's contrary to the will of God. Think about it this way. If God accepted people based off of behavior and he accepted people just from face value alone, would he have accepted you and invited you to be a part of his family? Would he have been like, man, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't even need me. Like, you killed it on planet Earth. I mean, would he say that to any of us today? I don't know about you. I am so thankful that Jesus went to the cross for really messed up people. Really sinful people, people who have blown it over and over again. I am so thankful that Jesus went to the cross, hung, bled, and died for people like me, people who aren't that smart, people who don't have it all together. I'm glad he went for the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, attractive and unattractive, skinny and overweight, young and old, Baptist and Pentecostal, whatever. Did I leave anybody out? I'm glad Jesus went to the cross for me. Anybody else? James said in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him. He says, man, you might be poor right now, but you're going to inherit a kingdom. You're filthy rich. You just haven't got your inheritance yet. And if you keep reading, what you're going to discover is that inheritance is what he says, promised to those who love him. But he goes on to tell the early church, but there's a problem here. And he talks about the problem in verse 6. He said, yet you have dishonored the poor. He said, there's a red flag going up. And the reason that you're in trouble here is because you are mistreating people that I love. Jesus is saying there are people coming into your church and you are despising them and rejecting them. And you have to remember, these are my kids just like you're my kid. And he's saying, if you're calling yourself a child of God and yet your heart doesn't look like your father's heart, you got to ask your question, where's the separation? Where's the cutoff? Because you're missing it here. He said, when you show favoritism to this guy and you insult this guy, that's not how God does it. It's contrary to the will of God. As he goes on, he shows us how it's also contrary to the work of God. Verse 6 says, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Let me show you what's happening here. The rich people wanted special treatment, and so they started persecuting these believers. And they ran them out of the church. I mean, people who don't look like them or smell like them or speak the same language, people who worship differently, people who believe differently, people who had different preferences, and they start running them out, saying you're not welcome in the church. These wealthy people were powerful in the church and they were used to getting their way. And so now it says they would take these poor people who just weren't up to snuff and they would drag them in front of the authorities and they would make accusations against them. And these people were being arrested and thrown in prison. And the rich people were making this happen just to get rid of their voices, to get rid of their presence. They didn't want to be around them. And James, this pastor in Jerusalem, is furious. Because he knows Jesus. Jesus is his big brother. And he knows this is not Christianity. This is not following Jesus. This is contrary to the work of God. But not only is it contrary to the work of God and the will of God, check this out. Favoritism is contrary to the word of God. It's contrary to the word. Verse 8 says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scriptures, here it is, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here's what the word just said. Favoritism is sin. It is contrary to the word of God. Right here, James is quoting the word of God. He's quoting the word of God in Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus quoted that same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 19. In fact, that was the basis for the golden rule, which is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, which I'll read for you right now. It says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. Paul says in Romans 13, 9, that every commandment in the law of Moses can be wrapped up in this one saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to understand, when he says this over and over again, it's not a recommendation of God. No, he's talking to the children of God, and he's saying, this is a command of God. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. And I know sometimes we hear that, and we're like, okay, God, I'll love my neighbors as long as I get to pick my neighborhood. But God's like, no, that's not the way it works. Listen, as a child of God, you are called to love your neighbors in every single neighborhood. Every single neighborhood. You say, why am I called to love neighbors in every single neighborhood? Can I tell you why? Because God loves all the neighbors in all the neighborhoods. And he says, your heart ought to look like my heart. God forbids favoritism in his church. And for that reason, man, my prayer is that First Baptist Cleveland will be the kind of fellowship that demonstrates the love of Christ and the heart of Christ to anyone and everyone. My prayer is that this will be a family, this will be a fellowship, a place of refuge, where a wounded, uneducated man with dirt under his fingernails, wearing nothing but dirty rags, would be treated the same as a doctor, lawyer, or professor that rolls up in here in a three-piece suit. You know why this needs to be that kind of place? Because our God is that kind of God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and he tells us how you treat people will reveal what you really believe about God. You believe God is love? Do we believe that God is love? If we do, then we will be a people that demonstrates that love. Do we believe that God forgives? Then we will be a people that demonstrates forgiveness. Do we believe that God wants to save all sinners? Then we will be a people that tells everyone about Jesus. Do we believe that God is giving? Then we'll give. Do we believe that he is caring? Then we'll care. That's the heart of God. And that's who he's called us to be, as the hands and the feet of Jesus. Can I tell you something else about our God? Our God does forgive. And there may be some people here today that need the forgiveness of God because we've been getting it wrong for a long time. Some of us may feel conviction of sin. Right now, you have an opportunity to repent from that sin and turn to Jesus, and he stands ready to forgive. He's also a God that saves. And some of us here today, we need salvation. I believe there's a lot of people in the Bible Belt who know a lot about Jesus but have never had a salvation moment. You can answer the questions, you can sing the songs, but you've never had that moment in your life where you truly abandon everything that you have control of. And you ask Jesus not just to save you, but to step out of heaven and into your heart as your Lord, your boss, saying, God, the person I used to be is no longer the person that I am. I give you complete control of who I am and who I am becoming. And I'm trusting you as my supernatural GPS system to take me to a place I can't get without you. I'm giving you control. That's salvation. That's beginning a true relationship with Christ. You say, I need to be saved. Yes, you do. And our God is a God who can save. You know what else? He's also a God who gives. And he can give you exactly what you lack right now. What do you lack? He can give you eternal life. We just talked about that in salvation. But there are many of us here today that know Jesus, have a relationship with him. And what we need is for him to give us abundant life and to show us how taking a step of faith can bring us to an entirely different place in our relationship with him. Maybe he needs to give you peace today or joy today or hope today. Guess what? He's a God who will give you whatever you lack if you go to him. But that journey begins by taking a step of faith. Anytime you read the word of God, it's a call to action. You can read it, put it down, and forget it. And the Bible says we do that a lot. In fact, we'll read the word of God and we'll turn around the next moment. We can't even remember what it said. It's like looking at a mirror and forgetting what you look like. But he said, when you read the word, do the word. Do what God's calling you to do. And that obedience will always lead to blessings. So I encourage you, whatever that next step is today, to take that step of faith and to trust the Lord with the consequences and the results.